We do have, just by way of announcement this evening, by the way, my mother has been taken out of ICU, which is really encouraging, and been put into a regular room there at Rex Hospital. Also, Thursday night, this coming Thursday, will not be a regular Bible class. We will be meeting, but it's going to be our, becoming a tradition, our final midweek Bible class before the break, and that'll be our question and answer session. And then Sunday will be Bible class as usual, and that will take care of it for the break. Then after Sunday, we'll be on break for a week. And so just be advised of that. I'm sure you all are. Outside of that, I really don't have any other announcements. But just be aware of when we're not going to be here and when we are. And I'm not even sure when the time changes. Is that while we're on break? Does that happen while we're on break? Okay. Well, it ought to be done before we get back. So, all right. And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, and we stopped at verse 14, Romans chapter 5, verse 14, and we are in the second part of the great parenthesis, or the not the second part, but the second statement of that great parenthesis. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and the problems of the day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we appreciate the fact that we can be here this evening in freedom and comfort, that we can have your words perfectly preserved and accurately translated into our language. We thank you that these words are meaningful and that they have power and that they really will produce the effectual working of your very thoughts and power within us. And so as we continue to deal with these passages here in the book of Romans that produce the your own understanding and your thinking when it concerns our at one permanent position reconciled with you through the Lord Jesus Christ and the power and meaning it's supposed to have. We pray that that will become our thoughts and our ways and our understanding and appreciation and really have your wisdom in our thinking when it comes to this final issue of our grand justification that you have given us. We pray for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that they might edify us unto godliness to the ultimate end, that Christ himself would be honored and glorified, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 5, without going into any kind of review or anything, we are now at that point where we are looking at, in earnest, the great parenthesis, which is the third major component of verses 11 through 21. And so what I want to do is begin at verse 11, just read down through verse 14 or so, just so that we get in our thinking, warm our thinking up to the passage at hand. Paul says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." And then in verse 15 through 17, you have the inequalities. But before that, there is a definite link or equality established between the two positions. Now, I've modified this chart just a little bit. Actually, I was going to take that off of there. What we're drawn to, and again, each component from verse 11 through 21 is necessary. You can take each component and look at it on its own, and it may have some merit and some interesting things and some information contained in it. But this is one section like no other in the Bible that you have to have every single piece and component of this all put together in your thinking by the time you get to the word therefore in verse 18, or it's just not going to work. It won't click. It's not going to make sense. Every word and everything that Paul brings in here is necessary to make the conclusion that what you have in Christ is different than what you had in Adam, and what you have in Christ is permanent instead of what Adam had before he sinned. And again, these are issues that develop, and it gains momentum, and it gains power, and it gains punch until the very end, where you see grace in a light, hopefully, that you've never seen grace before. And once that's established, then you're ready to begin your functional life and your sanctified position in Christ, which is the next three chapters of Romans, the next major section. So what I've done is, with this kind of blown up first part of the timeline chart, I've kind of made it a little bit smaller, shoved Adam down a little bit farther there, because I'm going to need to start talking about some things that happen after the law is given. And we're going to need to see, when the Lord Jesus Christ functions, He also is going to function as the one man. And when He's going to produce the at-one-ment, He's going to produce a status. And there's going to be a status, and that's what we're after. Verse 10 tells you that before you were saved, before you believed in Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, you had this enemy at odds status. And that's exactly what you were. That's not a surprise. By the time you get to verse 10 of chapter 5, the word enemy does not, it's not stinging. It's not something that you're surprised at or shocked at. It's not something, in fact, it's something that you've been told all throughout the book of Romans in the first three parts of the gospel. And by the time he uses the word enemy, you can kind of shake your head and say, yeah, that's exactly right. That's what I was. And that's what that at-odds status that we naturally had in Adam produced. And so what happens again to the one man on either end of the spectrum, what happened to the one man, Adam, is going to get applied to all men. And then on the same token, what happened to the one man, Christ, is going to get applied to all men. And so what we're after now is to see that there's a statement made in verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, by that man's action, sin entered into the world. And by the way, this is not teaching the federal headship of Adam. And we'll talk about that again later, but this is teaching, that's systematic theology. We're teaching biblical theology here. Not interested in being a theologian, we're interested in being a biblicist. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. That last phrase of verse 12 is now going to be validated in verses 13 and 14, that when Adam sinned, death entered into the world, death is now passed upon all men. They're born naturally with death upon them, and for all that all have sinned. And so what Paul does in verse 13, he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. To prove the fact that you are naturally at odds, you have a natural status. And again, that's what he's after. He's not after to come along and say, the thrust of this isn't to come along and say, when you're born dead in Adam. In fact, Paul states that later on in the Corinthian epistle, in Adam all die. But that's not the thrust of this. That's part of understanding it. But the thrust is that I was in a status. I had a status with death upon me naturally in Adam. That's what I had. That sets you up to say, now what I have in Christ, I have upon me as well. And that status that I have in Him is indicative with what He did, what He produced, and what gets applied to me, because I'm now in Him. And I'm not any longer in this position with Adam anymore. And that the status is what is really being driven at here. And so Paul comes along and naturally says, well, a person's the most common thing people think about when they think about the fact that they stand maladjusted to God, or they stand in God's sight as ones worthy of His wrath, is because they've done something. No, it isn't. It's because of the status that you're in. You're in an enemy status. There's a whole bunch of folks in Japan who never personally did anything to me or to my ancestors or to the people of the United States, but they were in the status of enemies with the United States. They didn't do anything personally. There's a lot of men who died in war who didn't do anything personally, but they had the status. They come along and they declared war on them. And therefore, everyone is in that status. And so that's what man has naturally, a status. And that status has to be proven to exist. That's what these two verses do. Verses 13 and 14 prove that Adam had a status, that we have inherited that status, and we were in that status before we were saved and justified unto eternal life. So, he goes to a period of time, this period right in here, between Adam and Moses. And so it's this period here that he looks at, because this was a period before the law was brought in. And in that period of time before the law was brought in, God was not dealing with man on the basis of his personal sins. He was not imputing, in this period right here, God was not imputing a man's personal sins to his account. That doesn't get happening until the law gets underway. But the fact of the matter is, that's not the rank, that's not the marker, the stigma, the moniker in which you determine status. Sins are not the issue. The status produced a rank in which we all partook, and what Paul's after here is, when you're starting to think about sins, you're thinking down the wrong road. Here's the word that you need to be thinking about: death. And that's the status. All men were dying between Adam and Moses. Men still were dying there. If you can show that men are dying, they're in that status. And that's different than what most people think. Most people think if you can prove that a man is sinful, he's in that status. No, a man is sinful because he's in the status with death on him. You're getting the cart before the horse. And this is very important to God. May not be important to many others, but it's very important to God. Because what he's going to do on that cross has got to stand the scrutiny of every type of attack that can possibly be launched against it. And one of the attacks that's going to be launched by Satan himself, and that could be, is a legal issue. And that's why, for instance, when you go into Israel's program and you see there, where when Israel goes into the fifth course of punishment, the prophets come along and they talk about the adversary, that contender, and Israel being his lawful captive. The whole Gentile world actually becomes Satan's lawful captive, actually from Genesis 1 through 11. All the Gentiles do. And it takes from Genesis 12, basically all the way down through about the end of the book of Isaiah, where that fifth course actually gets underway, that finally even Satan can take Israel herself and not only get her as his captive, but do it lawfully and legally. And that's why when Christ was here on this earth and he was tempted by Satan, Satan had all the kingdoms of the world pass before Christ's eyes. And one of those kingdoms was Israel itself. And Satan's headquarters during the earthly ministry of Christ wasn't just in Israel, but it was in Jerusalem. And it wasn't just in Jerusalem, it was in the temple in Jerusalem. That's where the adversary's headquarters was when Christ was on this earth. So the issue here is death reigned, men were dying, and therefore they still had that status upon them. They still were in that status. Therefore, verse 14 comes along and begins like we finished on Sunday. Nevertheless, death reigned. I'm not talking about sin. Sin's going to be brought in a little farther on down, but right now it's death reigned. And again, that reigning issue, I'm going to hesitate and hedge what I say here to not say too much, but there is a very powerful head of steam getting rolling here, so to speak, by using that word reigning. Death reigned. And when something reigns, R-E-I-G-N, and it's going to be death here. Death is going to be said to be reigning, but it reigns as a king. N-G. As a king. Now, we talked about that Sunday, but I just want to mention it one more time. The constant aorist active indicative of the Greek word basileuo. And a basileus is a king. And a basileuo means to be ruled over or reigned over as a king. And when you're a king and you reign over, this is one of the reasons why the United States of America totally rejected a king, a monarchy in this country, because they knew from the many, many years and centuries, actually, of England's life, that when a king is reigning, he exacts his will on the people. It's his will that gets exacted on the people. In other words, if a king comes along and he says, I don't like soccer, and so I'm going to ban soccer. I'm going to make it a law that anybody caught playing soccer is going to go to the dungeons. That's a law I could live very well with. Some people are soccer fans, but, you know, there's not that's nothing personal. I'm just trying to make an illustration. And he could exact that will on the people. He could do that. And the kings, there are many evil kings that did things that were just horrible because at a personal whim, their will gets exacted on the people. Now, take your Bible and look on down here a moment. Come down, for instance, you go down through this passage and verse 15 is one of the major obvious inequalities. 16 and 17 is another major inequality. What I want you to do, though, is pick it up at verse. Let's look at begin there in that second major inequality there in verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Then the verse that explains that is verse 17. For if by one man's offense, now here we have it again, death reigned by one, much more. Now the power of that much more has got to be developed yet. Much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. There you have reigning again. Now watch this. By one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, you begin the conclusion. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. But watch how this ends in the second part of the conclusion. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded. By the way, that's another facet that the law is going to have. That we're going to have to understand. The law, there's two facets the law is given to you to understand, two operations of it in this section. One, it's an imputer of sin, and the other is right there, it makes sin abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Why? That as sin hath reigned unto death. When he gets to the conclusion, the power and the punch and the explosion of what's going to happen in this conclusion is going to come back with this issue of not just reigning, but understanding when something reigns over you, it doesn't just come along and lord itself as an imposing figure, but it actually exacts its will on you. In other words, you have no choice in the matter, right? If a king comes along and, that kind of breaks down. I mean, you could disobey, you could not do it and get killed in the process. But the point of something reigning is that the one who's reigning as king exacts his will. When Jesus Christ comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, an expression that has to do with Israel's program, if you think for one moment that this world is going to accept him coming back, you're crazy. And that includes the good old United States, Christian nation, United States of America. Now think for just a moment. If tonight, this very split second, somebody showed up on this scene and they said, they came to Washington, D.C. and they said, all right, right now, your representative form of government is gone. You senators, congressmen can just go home. We don't even need to put another person on the Supreme Court because it's gone. There's no representative form of government. You have no vote. You have no voice. Well, how are we going to run this government? One man, and he's not even going to be on this soil. He's going to be in Israel, and he won't even be here. And what he says goes. And anybody who disagrees with it dies. Now, do you think the Republicans would stand for that? Not on your life. Do you think the Democrats? Well, you know the answer to that. And I don't care who they are. Republicans, independents, Democrats, libertarians will resist the kingdom of Christ to the point of death. They would rather see him die than take away the Constitution of the United States. Or the Bill of Rights, or the Declaration of Independence. every nation is going to resist. He's going to have to impose. He's going to have to exact His will as king upon the people until they realize that He's a benevolent, loving, gracious, long-suffering king. And by the way, you do understand from Romans 2 that the allurement to be saved and the allurement to be a believer and the allurement to be a Christian today is based upon His love, His long-suffering, His grace, and His goodness. But out there, it's going to be by force, because the battle is going to have to come to an end. That's getting off the road. But what I'm after there is that you start getting in your head this reigning concept. Look again at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Why? That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so, what's going to reign? What's the word? Grace. You ever think about grace reigning? Everybody thinks about grace in some kind of passive, maudlin, kind of sympathetic, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. You know, they sing it at every unbeliever's funeral, practically. The world sings it, you know, and has no idea what they're singing with that song. But not very many people understand grace's power. It's the greatest, most powerful operation God has. And you ever think about grace? If grace reigns, that means it's exacting its will on you. If you are in Christ, grace exacts its will upon all of those in Christ. You can't get out of it. See? It reigns as king. It reigns. And its will is that you are at one with the Heavenly Father. The only way you could lose your salvation is for grace to no longer be grace. Just a little thing, a preview of coming attractions of the power of this passage. Let's come back to verse 14 because I don't want to run too far ahead of myself. But the very first, the way this gets dropped into your thinking is when he comes along here and says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." Death reigned as king. No matter how good a man was, no matter how righteous he was, no matter if he was good, bad, ugly, or indifferent, he died. They all died. Death reigned as king, and it exacted its will on the subjects. Thank God, because one day that's going to make it so grace can exact its will on the subjects. And the subjects of God's grace get permanent justification. Anyway, let's stop. Let's pick up where we left off then. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. In other words, from Adam right up here on the board until the time the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's what he's after there when he says Adam to Moses. He's looking at that historical period before the law came into being at Mount Sinai. And that, you know, if you're thinking through your Bible, that's Exodus. I used to have it up here. Exodus 19. And so during that period of time, death reigned from Adam to Moses. The time before personal sins were being imputed to men. The time before the death penalty was being exacted by God for men's personal sins. And so again, it goes to that issue. From Adam to Moses, men were still dying. And if men are still dying, it could only be for one reason. And it's because they were in the enemy status. They had the at-odds status, which was being applied to them. That's why we went back there to the book of Genesis, there in Genesis, I think it was 2:17. And we looked at it where God said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good, you will die. You will surely die. Dying, you will die. Muth, tamuth. And there's your status, and there's your rank, and there's your position now that you're going to have passed on legally to all of your descendants. Adam knew that before he ever took a bite out of the forbidden fruit in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He knew before that he stood as the one man and was functioning with that stature. And still, when he does it, he gets the just results of it, or just deserts, death. And death begins reigning in his life, in Eve's life, Abel's life, in Cain's life, in Seth's life, and all the way down to Methuselah and Abraham and on. And that proves the status exists, because people are still dying. And therefore, if men die, it is because the enemy status was being applied to them, and that's being applied to them because of what the one man, Adam, did. And then to drive the point home, we're going to get this next section of verse 14. Not only were men dying in the period of time between Adam and Moses, but there's another element to this that needs to be understood and appreciated. Death was reigning as a king, and the ones who were dying were those that, as he comes along here and says, that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And so he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, again, if your thinking is that I stand condemned before God because I did something bad, you know, I ate the last cookie in the cookie jar when I was a little boy. I disobeyed my parents, all the way to, I knifed that guy in the back last week, or whatever horrible thing you think you've done. That's not how you got this status, and that doesn't prove that you have this status. The thing that's proving it is that you are dying. Your body's dying. You have death on you. And that's what every one of our bodies has. It has death on it. You know, it's interesting because even in science, they talk about what's called, what they throw around loosely is called the death gene. And they want to try and find that thing, and I'll bet they do. Can you imagine what a guy would do if he could come along and say, I found it. We can eradicate the death gene. That ain't going to be done. And again, that's an attempt to try to get out of the enemy at odds status through the wisdom of men to bypass a Redeemer and His redemption. Saw a sign the other day. It said pain is weakness leaving the body. Now tell that to a cancer patient who's dying from cancer. They'll spit in your eye, probably. No, it isn't. It's corruption. That's, again, if you understand this properly, you'll understand why. You know, this idea that people die of natural cause. They die because they're in a status that Adam put us in. Anyway, let's look at this a little closer. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now, there's a great word, similitude. I doubt that that's going to take any, actually make it through any other English translation, because somebody's going to come along and say that that word is too difficult to understand. So they'll, of course, substitute it with one even more difficult, which is the great talent of Bible correctors. It's the Greek word, homoioma. This is interesting because whenever you have this, as you remember, this is H-O, and then we have M-O-I, and then we have the omega, O-M-A. And so this is H-O-M-O-I-O-M-A. When you have an M-A suffix on the end of a Greek word, that's a result suffix. And homoioma, translated here, similitude, so you can have, it's the result of whatever this word means. And it's actually, the word homoio is a word that means to compare with something, to make a comparison. So it's the result of making a like comparison, that which has been made after the likeness of someone or after the likeness of something. And in fact, that's a good idea of what it means, a likeness. And in likeness, homoioma is coming along saying there's of course you have the Greek word not, which is me here, me homoioma. It's not after the similitude. They did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now in English, this will clarify if you're fuzzy on similitude. We have an English word that this comes from, a simile. S-I-M-I-L-E, a simile. And if you remember your English language, a simile is when you associate things that are like objects together. It means a similitude is a similarly equal thing. And unlike a similitude is not like, it's unlike a simile, which a simile associates objects together on account of any real or supposed likeness between them. It may be there, it may be only supposed. But a similitude signifies actually a This might not make a whole lot of sense, but it signifies a prolonged simile. A simile that gets drawn out and finally found to be true. A simile may be expressed with just a few words, but a similitude, you come along and you say, well, this is like that. To me, in the world of flowers, all flowers that are purple are violets. I don't even know if I could identify a violet, because anything that's purple is a violet. I just say, that's a violet. And the reason is because there's a simile there. It has the same color, and that's about all I see. That's about all that registers in my brain. But when you talk, that can be called a simile. It can be looked at as similar. But when you have that the ending in the English T-U-D-E, when that similitude, this suffix on simile or similitude causes you to understand that a similitude enters into minute, very close, run a very fine comb through it type comparison. And so a similitude is not just saying something is similar. Adam's sin, the sin that he committed out here, but a similitude, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude, this forbids, this comes in and says, they're looking at the exact sins, the sin that Adam committed. And so the idea here is that it forbids the notion that death could ever reign over somebody only when he commits a sin in minute comparison. In fact, only a sin that is the exact or near exact sin that Adam committed. So when Paul comes along and he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the exact... There's somebody going to come along, they're going to say, well, I didn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore I'm not in that status, because I didn't do the exact same sin he did. Neither did all these guys that lived and died here. So don't get the idea that the only way that you get God on your bad side is by committing the exact same sin. You'd have to have the exact same tree and be in his exact same position. And so it just comes along and forbids the notion that death could reign over someone only when he commits a sin in like comparison. And in fact, if you understand similitude, it would have to be in exact comparison, or at least near exact sin as that committed by Adam. And notice another thing this passage says. It says that it reigned over them no matter what sin. Doesn't matter what sin, and that's what it does. It comes along and says, it doesn't matter what sin you committed. It doesn't matter if you committed his exact sin or not. That's not the issue. The issue is death reigning over you. And then he comes along and he says, they had, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. You notice that? He doesn't come along and call what Adam did sin. He calls it a transgression. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is, when you see the English word transgression, the Greek word parabasis, a transgression is a disregarding violation. A transgression is actually a sin of violating a command. It's a sin in violation of a command, a transgression. When Adam was told it back here, he was commanded. And the transgression says that this particular sin of transgression says he violated a command. That's why it's called a transgression. Violation of a command to either not do something or to do something. And that's the very thing that people normally think is the reason why they die. They have violated God's command. You see it all the time. That's why you've got people who get into an emotional panic when you talk about taking the Ten Commandments out of the public square. I'm not at all for doing that. I think they ought to be there. But I think that it's rather ridiculous to put the Ten Commandments up in the public square, thinking that that's going to somehow keep people from violating the Ten Commandments. I'd rather have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 in the public square. I wonder if people would get upset about that. Or Romans 3, 26 up there, or some other passage up there. No, it's always those Ten Commandments, as if that's going to be the cure-all for everything. No, it isn't. Look at what happened after the Ten Commandments were given. Yeah, everybody obeyed them, didn't they? Nobody obeyed them. It's a ridiculous issue, but again, it's one of those things that causes what I like to call emotional panic. It's like hitting the panic button. Ten Commandments, oh, don't take them out of the public square. I want them up in the courthouse, in the school system. Well, so do I, but I'd like a lot of other scriptures up there too. But anyway, the thing that most people think is that they normally think, the reason why I die, I violated God's command, and therefore, what do you do when you say that? If you come along, here, I'm going to show you what Paul's doing here. You may not realize what he's doing when he says, death reigned even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. By calling it Adam's transgression, and that they didn't commit that transgression. When somebody thinks that the reason I'm going to die, or the reason God is going to cast me into the lake of fire, or throw me into hell, or whatever they think that God's going to do with it. So of course, most of them don't think that at all. Most of them think they're in. Because they've gone through this whole process of making themselves good enough in God's eyes to be welcomed into heaven and all this kind of thing. But if people ever do think that they are somehow not worthy for God's presence, the reason they think that is because they've sinned. Do you know what you do when you think that? You make yourself, by doing that, they therefore have made, in other words, they think, I made myself worthy of death. No, you didn't. You did not make yourself worthy of death. The one man, Adam, made you worthy of death. You didn't, he did. The status of death that you have on you is not because of what you did. And it becomes almost a lesson in arrogance. I did this terrible thing, and I've dealt with people like that. I've witnessed to people where I talk to them about the Lord, I talk to them about Christ, I talk to them about their soul and their eternal existence and everything, and they say, "Oh no, I'm going to hell. I did such a terrible thing, you know. I set my cat on fire when I was a kid. I've done such terrible things that you know, I've talked to these people in jails before and that I did these terrible things and I know I'm going to hell, but all my friends are going to be there and so we're just going to have one hell of a time type thing. I've dealt with people like that. And the idea of thinking that you're going to hell because you set your cat on fire is just about the quintessence of arrogance. Yeah, I'm going to hell because I'm such a bad person. Oh, baloney. You're going to hell because you're born in Adam's race with death upon you. And with all the sins that are now going to get imputed to you. But you make yourself worthy of death. No, they violate, all these men between Adam and Moses violate God's command because they are sinners by nature. They transgress. They, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. God's commands are transgressed by them and sin occurs by nature of individuals already having death upon them. Adam was the one who was not a sinner by nature, who did not have death naturally upon him, who became a sinner and brought death upon him because he transgressed. Every other man from Adam was different. Every other man was born into this world as a sinner with death already naturally upon him. And so we have, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgressions, or transgression. Now, let's stop there for a moment and see what we've got. To accomplish, what are we after? Verses 13 and 14's purpose is to accomplish primarily proving that verse 12 and what it says is true, especially the last half of it. That death has passed upon all men for that all have sinned. So to accomplish the proof that verse 12 is the truth of the matter in connection with our enemy at odds status, that we all possessed in Adam as unjustified men, the proof of that is accomplished by bringing into the equation the issue of the means by which God dealt with man when he wanted to deal with them on the basis of their personal sins in their lives. And the time in history when God wanted to begin doing that was when he brought the law into effect from here on. That's when he started this, is exacting the death penalty for personal sins that men would commit. Before that time, it wasn't like that. But as Paul says in verse 13, and shows us that time, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Therefore, what you have is God is not dealing with men at that period on the basis of their personal sins as he did after the law was brought in. But even though that's the case, and God was not dealing with man that way, you have verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Therefore, men were dying. And yet they were not dying because God was imputing their personal sins to them. Well, then why were they dying? They were dying for the very thing that verse 12 says at the end of it. All have, past tense, sinned in Adam. It doesn't matter if you're here, 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 or way out there. All have sinned in Adam, past tense. Oops. And so man has, all mankind is in a status. And that's why they were dying. They have sinned in Adam. And the fact that verse 14 goes on to state that death was reigning even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression means, therefore, that the only way they could be dying, the only way that anybody from here to here were dying was because of what verse 12 said was true. Death did pass upon them because they sinned in Adam. And therefore, by the way, that proves the whole of verse 12 is true. By that one man and his act, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And that established a sinner, enemy, at odds status. And that's what the bottom line is. That's what this is driving at. It established a status for every man at that very moment. Adam's sin, when he plucked, it didn't happen when he touched the tree. It didn't happen when he touched the fruit. It didn't happen when he held it, when he smelled it, when he plucked it off the branch. It happened when he ate it. And there's a reason for that. But he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He could have taken it with, I suppose, in just about any other way, but not eating it. And when he ate of it, at that very moment, he established a status that all would have. What happens to the one man happens to all men. Good that it does, because another man's coming, a one man, where all that happens to him is going to get applied to all men, and he too will create a status that all will share. And that's what this is after. He established at that moment in time an at odds status for every man at that very moment. And every man that has come into this world since that time has been born into this world already without ever sinning a personal sin, already a sinner by nature, with death on him. Every baby that's born is born with death upon him. Some people say that the moment you're born is the moment you begin dying. In a way, that's true. And that very issue has to be established. By the way, if you think that that's a bad thing, and, well, why don't I, the moment that I get saved, get a resurrection body? And why doesn't my body become suddenly transformed the very moment that I was saved? Well, there's a reason for that, and Paul teaches you all of that over in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And he does it in connection with your doctrine, your indoctrination as to your willingness to suffer and endure the sufferings of Christ. And the fact of the matter is, you've got that, whether you know it or not. You have a new body. All you got to do is get rid of this one. And what Christ said, even in his earthly ministry, still is true for you and me. If you believe in me, you will never die. Death isn't passed upon you. The only way that death can be upon you is to be in that status. That's why Paul doesn't ever talk about a believer in Christ being dead. You ever notice that? Paul never talks about them being dead. Anyway, the whole of verse 12 is true. The status is established. The very issue has that's the issue that has to be first in your thinking and established beyond any shadow of a doubt. That's why I have painfully gone through this, so that you have no doubt about it, no shadow of a doubt before you ever listen, before you can ever get to this side of this chart, before you can ever start talking about a redeemer, and before you can ever start talking about what he did to satisfy and propitiate the justice of the Heavenly Father, and start talking about being reconciled back together, having this rift that occurred back here at odds being back together. That's called reconciliation. And before you can ever start talking about reconciliation, that status has got to be in your thinking beyond a shadow of a doubt. That it's real, it's not theory, it's not systematic theology, it's Bible. And it really does exist. And the proof is right here. Men died even when the law wasn't even here. Men died who had not even sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And that has to be first established before you can ever start talking about reconciliation or the permanence of a reconciled status that you have in Christ. And once that is there in your thinking, once that last half of verse 14 can come along and say after that final comma right there, who? Referring to Adam. Who? Adam is the figure. Now you'll notice I ran the arrows back that way. And not that way. And that's for a reason. Because if most people who read this and think about this, they think that Christ is the figure of Adam. Adam is the figure of Christ. The problem is, Christ lives historically after Adam. But the last half can come along and say, and refer, it says, who, Adam, is the figure of him that was to come. So, when you have that in your thinking, that's all established. Adam not only established the enemy at odds status for every man when he himself sinned, but God has established Adam as a figure of him that was to come, so that the one who was to come, when he comes, can legally, lawfully, judicially function as a reconciler. I'm telling you this. If you don't understand what has been said from Romans 5, 11, 12, and 13, and the first half of verse 14, and understand that status of the one man here and what he did and the status he established, you will never fully understand the power of grace when it comes to reconciliation and redemption. And that's because when the Lord functions that way, he's going to be the one who could come and legally function as a reconciler. If he's not in other words, if Christ here is not able to legally provide a legal status, by functioning in the position of the one man, just as Adam was in the position of a one man, Christ also is going to be in the position of a one man. And by Adam here being the figure of him that was to come, not the federal head business, but the figure of him that was to come, what that does legally in the eyes of God, and that's the only one whose really opinion here is important, that establishes the legal basis for him to be your reconciler. Do you see what was going on behind the scenes of that cross? Do you have any idea of the machinations and of all of the intricacies of what God had to perform in those 3 hours as he died on that cross, so that you and I could have reconciliation permanently and never, ever, ever have it challenged. Your salvation is protected by the grace of God who performed it so that every person involved has absolute and total insulation. They are completely and totally so that there can be no challenging, no finger pointing, and you are totally, every person involved is protected. You as the recipient of His grace gift are protected. The one who performed the redemption is protected. And it may sound strange, but even in the angelic, it's really not a conflict as much as it is a contention. That's the word the Bible uses. Christ, when He was on the cross, He actually on that cross calls for the adversary. And with the very words that were written in Isaiah, "Who is he that will contend with me? Let him come. You bring it on." And they square it off. And that can't mean what it means to your Heavenly Father unless that status there was established beyond a shadow of a doubt. And the function of Christ as a reconciler, he would do so who could therefore do for the ones in Adam the very same thing Adam did for them. That is, his actions get applied to them. By functioning as the one man in that status, his actions, do you know this is the basis for everything we're going to study in Romans 6, 7, and 8 about your sanctified position in Christ? This provides the legal basis so you can come along and say, "I've been crucified in Christ. I've been buried in Christ. I've been resurrected in Christ." Why? Because He was the one man in a legal position just as Adam was. And Adam was the figure of Him that was to come. And it's in that phrase right there that all this comes together. What does it mean for Adam to be the figure, Jesus Christ? And that reconcile, and the legality for Him to function as a reconciler. Listen, by the way, this isn't coming along. I've dealt with this passage. I've even taught this passage before. I've taught the whole book of Romans before. Believe it or not, it took me 2 years, but I got through it all. Can you imagine that? I can't even get through chapter 5 in 2 years. But it's commonly thought of that what this is doing is, all this is doing here in Romans 5 is, it's trying to say that Jesus was the second Adam. Where does it say that in chapter 5? I'm not saying that's not true, but that's not what Paul's saying. I know Jesus Christ was the second Adam. But that's over in Corinthians. That's not here. That's not what this is talking about. And this isn't just coming along saying that Jesus was true humanity, and after true humanity, He's therefore qualified to be the Redeemer. If that's true, then anybody could have been the Redeemer. You can't have a Redeemer, a reconciler of all mankind, who is just true humanity. He has to be true humanity, but He has to be true humanity who has a status of one man to perform for that, in that position and provide a status just as this one man did. There's a lot more to it than just saying, well, He had to be true humanity. Well, Peter was true humanity. He could not have legally functioned. And by the way, many believe Peter was crucified. There were two other men crucified on either side of Christ on the day of Calvary that it took place. But neither of them could be qualified to function as the reconciler or redeemer, even if they were sinlessly perfect. The reason is because God had to have given him that position. And Christ knew He had it. And so, the one Jesus Christ that was to come, as the verse says, can by His one-man action function as the reconciler and establish a status. That's what that big circle, that stupid circle we always look at, that's so unglorifying to what we really have in Christ, but it just is the only the two-dimensional concept we can get, that I can get in my head, of being in Christ. And the glory of that, the grandeur of what that means, to have a status now a changed status that I no longer have death upon me like I did here. And the reason is because that one man could legally function as a reconciler and establish that status that others, every other person who is in him, who believes in him, who meets the requirement the Redeemer put upon his redemption, faith alone, without any works of any kind at any time, that status then can be passed and possessed and passed on to every who comes in just as he does. In other words, you have the same status Christ himself has. It's a thought that, honestly, to be honest with you, has not fully gripped my thinking. I can't, and it's only the word itself that causes me to even say that that's true. But it is true. I have, while I'm a nobody in nobody'sville, doing work that nobody pays any attention to but us, but I have the exact same status the Lord Jesus Christ has. That's a phenomenal thought. People walk into the White House and they almost want to genuflect. Of course, not anymore, since they know that it was basically a bastion for orgies, you know. But there's places that you go like that. And when the president comes, it was said of Ronald Reagan that he never ever walked into the Oval Office without a tie and a suit on. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but most of the people who get a president elected have been lifelong friends. And when he got elected, some of Ronald Reagan's closest friends could never call him Ronnie anymore. They couldn't bring themselves to do it. He had a different status. It was Mr. President. And there's some fascinating letters and correspondence between Reagan and some of his close friends where he'd say, "You don't have to do that. We go back to childhood." They still, "Mr. President, Mr. President, Mr. President." And if you think about that for a minute and you think, if that makes an impact upon mere mortals, what does it mean when not only Jesus Christ himself is in this grand status of being seated next to the Heavenly Father with all the glory and credit and everything going to himself and all that he is and all that he did, but that I myself am in that same status? It just doesn't register. There's something in me that it just does not quite click yet. But that's what the Word of God says. The same status he has, he gave to me, and he gave to you. You have that exact status in the eyes of your Heavenly Father. And that's especially one of the reasons today, with the special nature of the wisdom of the mystery, that you're actually called the body of Christ. Well, we're out of time, and I kind of wanted to stop there because I knew if I started on the figure issue, it would be too much. So what I'm going to do is leave that for Sunday. And if we can cover that one thing Sunday and finish that off, that'll probably be great. But this is going to get really fascinating when we start seeing that Adam was the... And again, the reason I ran this back this way, I had the arrows going that way, but you've got to realize what Paul is saying is that that Adam is the who there, is the figure of him, Christ, that was to come. It's actually Adam who is the figure. And there's a reason why that word is figure. And that's the Greek word tupos, which is where, if you take the word, the Greek tupos, T-U-P-O-S, and if all you did was take this U, this epsilon right here, and put a stick on it, and then instead of the O-S, you just put an E here in English, you get T-Y-P-E, type. That's where we get our word type from. And when you type something, you strike the image of the letter through the ink on the ribbon, and it makes an impression and makes an image. And that's what this actually comes from. And it's interesting that this is one of the rarer forms in which the word tupos is actually used. and translated by the King James translators. Actually, it only occurs twice, once here in Romans and once in Acts 7. And Stephen uses the term tupos as the figure when he's talking, though, there about the images of the icons of gods that Israel worshipped of the Canaanites. And so this is really the only time the word figure is actually used both in an indirect way of Christ, but directly of Adam, that Adam was a figure of him that was to come. So maybe for your homework you can think, well, why would the of the many ways that we could talk about, like pattern or example or type, you know, people love type, anti-type. Is that what he's talking about? No. If he was talking about a type, anti-type, he'd have used the word type. Metaphor, symbol, emblem, a lot of different words could be used. But figure is used for a very, very special reason. And we'll talk about that on Sunday. And then I think what we'll probably do is I'll probably have this to where we can... This really, there's some fascinating things that really start popping here with this figure issue that are going to be just terrific when we see them. But if we've got that much already, and we realize that the enemy status really does exist, it has to be in our thinking and developed in our thinking, so that when it comes along to and starts to describe a reconciler and the permanent reconciliation he has, the only way that he could ever do that legally in the eyes of God's justice is to be a figure. For Adam to be a figure, to have a figure equality status with Adam in the one man issue. By the way, here's a piece of homework for you. There's one other person in the Bible who functions as a figure. Adam is a figure of Christ, and there's one other man in the Bible. Don't go home and get your concordance out and try and find the word figure, because it's not used there. It is in the New Testament. But there's one other person. Well, actually, that's misleading. It's in both. He's mentioned in both Old and New Testament. But in the New Testament, there's a place in the New Testament where one other man in human history is understood to be in that figure role. That Christ, let me make sure I've got it right. Adam is the figure of Christ. This other man is also a figure of Christ. There's only two of them. One is Adam and one is this other guy. And so maybe you can find that out. You're not going to find it with the word figure. You're going to find it in terminology, though, where this particular man was made like the Son of Man. There's an individual in Israel's program who is made like the Son of Man. Shut up. You guys are so smart, I tell you. I give you too much. All right, let's stop. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these magnificent truths concerning our reconciliation and the permanent at one position we have with you. And we know that as we are dealing with this, it is leading to this magnificent conclusion of the power of grace to reign. And its reign is a reign that is very welcomed. And we thank you, Father, for the reign of grace in our lives to exact your very will to keep us safe, to keep us saved, to keep us justified, no matter what we might say, think, or do. We have absolute eternal security in knowing that we have placed our faith and trust in Christ, and He has legally functioned in the one man for us. And so we thank you for all these issues we have looked at this evening, and pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us further with the issues that lay ahead of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.